text of Scripture this evening, found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. We read, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That text from the prophet Habakkuk is taken over into the New Testament and quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says, "The just shall live by faith," emphasizing the righteousness of the believer in Christ. Again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, where the emphasis is that the just shall live by faith, that it is through faith that we draw nigh unto God and that we receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then finally, he quotes this text in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, where he says, "The just shall live by faith." So the emphasis there is on the life. Therefore, drawing from this Old Testament prophet, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, where he emphasizes the justifying righteousness of Christ, emphasizes the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, where he emphasizes faith in contrast to works, and that we are saved by the righteousness of Christ rather than by the works of the law, he emphasizes faith. The just shall live by faith. But when it comes to Hebrews, where we are running the race, where we may even be martyred for the faith, he emphasizes living. The just shall live. Their lives shall be motivated by faith. Friday evening, October the 31st, will be for most persons in this nation the celebration of what is called Halloween. For devout and sincere Catholics, it shall be All Saints' Day. But for those who stand in the Protestant tradition of the faith, it is Reformation Day. Therefore, we who accept the doctrines of grace reject both this day both as All Saints and as Halloween, and look upon it as a memorial to the intervention of God by His grace in the deliverance of the church out of its superstition, in which the gospel was brought to full light and proclaimed all over again. Halloween has its origin in a pagan celebration of the dead who were destroyed in the Noahic flood. For many years after man apostatized after the salvation of Noah's family, in their pagan religions, in their rebellion against God, commemorated about this time of the year, those persons, those mutants, those fallen angels, and those giants that had been destroyed by God's judgment. However, at a later period, the Roman Church took this pagan celebration, in which men, with all of their array of paganism, commemorated the wicked dead and baptized it into All Saints' Day, so that it became a predominant holiday within that church. But since the Reformation, October the 31st has taken on different meaning. That is, it commemorates the activities of Martin Luther when he broke with the superstitions of the Roman Church and nailed his 95 propositions to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, which door was simply the university bulletin board, written in Latin, wherein he challenged the Church with reference to its position on the penances and the selling of the forgiveness of sin. Luther was born November the 11th, 1483, and he nailed his theses, his 95 propositions, to the church door on October the 31st, 1517. Most people are not aware of the fact that when Martin Luther took this action on October the 31st of 1517, John Calvin was still a young lad, age 9, living in France with his father and with his mother. Therefore, you can see what a wide difference there was between the ages of these men and how that the Reformation had been well underfoot when Calvin eventually, as a disillusioned priest and law student, made his way into Geneva, Switzerland. This action of Martin Luther shook the world, and all human history since that time has been more or less affected by his life. At least it's been impossible in any area of religious activity to ignore this man. We also pray that God would send us more men of God, because it is God who gives his gifts to the church to serve his own purpose. Now, we must not be made to think that Martin Luther was the original initiator of the principles that were crystallized under his ministry and then worked out into a logical system many years later by John Calvin. There had been a Reformation movement afoot for many years during the Middle Age or the Medieval period by persons outside of the mainstream of the Roman Catholic Church who were basically Baptistic in their principles, such as the Waldensians, the Paulicians, and others, who never were a part of the Roman Church or who had broken from the Church and had declared their faith and received believers' baptism. They were later called Anabaptists, which simply meant that they did not accept Roman baptism and required that those who professed the name of Christ after they came to years to profess that name in believers' baptism. Now, these persons had paved the way by pointing out the corruption of the church, by consistently preaching the doctrines of salvation by grace and justification by faith. Many of these persons stood behind Luther and backed him until later, because of pressing circumstances, he rejected them and even in some circumstances began to persecute them. But in the commemoration of the Reformation, which we cannot ignore as the greatest revolution that's ever taken place, that is a revolution through preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not the usage of the sword, we can do no better than to use the key of truth by which Luther himself unlocked the dungeon of the human mind that groped in superstition and set bondaged hearts at liberty. Furthermore, we can do no better than to concentrate upon that text of Scripture which the Holy Spirit of God used to break the chains that bound Luther, to bring him to a solid knowledge of God's method of saving grace. This text, as it is found in the book of Habakkuk, was inspired by God as the prophet saw the approaching destruction of the nation of Israel because of her sins by the Chaldeans. In this time of trial, he declared, "The just shall live by his faith." This text shows us that the cardinal doctrines of the gospel are no new notions made up by man. Also, these words of Habakkuk prove to us that there has been no change as to the basic principles of the gospel from the Old Testament to the New. It is true that a clearer light has been cast upon the truth by the Holy Spirit, but the way of salvation has in all ages been one and the same. God has always saved men by grace through faith. And it always has been true that men are justified by faith. We read, for example, much earlier than Habakkuk, that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, he was justified by faith. It is also noteworthy that not only this truth should be so old as to have been declared by an Old Testament prophet, but that it should continue so unchanged as that it passes over into the New Testament verbatim. This one sentence is that which God used to produce the Reformation that brought Luther to his decision to challenge certain propositions of the church on October 31st, 1517. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "We are not wrong in making the inspiration of the Old Testament to be as important as that of the New, for the truth of the gospel must stand or fall with that of the prophets of the old dispensation. The Bible is one and indivisible, and you cannot question the First Testament and retain the New. Habakkuk must be inspired, or Paul writes nonsense." Let us note in the first place that a man who has faith in God is just. We read, "The just shall live by his faith." So this is a statement that the man who has faith in God is just or justified. It means that he is just in the gospel sense. The word justification is a forensic term. This means that it is objective. It is something which is declared of another person. You cannot experience justification. You cannot feel justification. Justification is simply that act of the supreme God and judge of the universe, whereby he declares a person righteous in the eyes of the law. Now we know that by nature we are not righteous. Not in the eyes of the law, not in the eyes of ourselves. How is it then that God can call us that which we by experience are not? The answer to that, of course, is to be found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute, came into the world as the surety of the covenant, and as a result worked out the righteousness of the law by his vicarious obedience in our room and in our stead. Then he went to the cross of Calvary and there died under the curse of that law on our behalf. The guilt of our sin, then, was imputed over to Christ, that is, charged against him, so that he was considered to be guilty in the eyes of the law, and therefore died under its curse. His righteousness, which he worked out by his own obedience, is imputed over to us and received through the hands of faith, so that the law can bring no charge against us, its righteousness being fulfilled in us by the work of Christ, and its curse being removed from us by that which he suffered on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Justification, then, is not an act of making one righteous. It is the act whereby one is declared to be righteous, and that in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is received through faith. Therefore, justification results from the justice of God having been satisfied by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification, which follows justification, which cannot be separated from it, is that act of the Holy Spirit of God whereby a holy nature and regeneration is infused, and then we begin to work out a personal righteousness in terms of obedience to the will of God. But our justification has nothing to do with anything that we've ever done. It has nothing to do with anything that we've ever felt. It has nothing to do with anything that we ever have experienced. If I should stand in a court before a judge, having been charged with certain crimes, whether I have committed those crimes or not, it is the declaration of that court that will determine the outcome. For example, hypothetically, let's suppose that I'm charged with murder, but I did not commit the crime. However, the presentation of the case against me from circumstantial evidence was enough to convince the jury that I was guilty. The judge simply says, I find this man guilty. He doesn't make me guilty. He doesn't make me unguilty. He simply declares that in the eyes of the law, I am guilty. What does that mean? That means that I am now liable to the punishment equal to the crime as spelled out by the law of that state. And so I will be punished. It's an objective declaration. On the other hand, let's suppose that there is a man who is guilty of murder. But he stands in the court and the judge addresses the jury and says, if there is one reasonable doubt in your mind, you must let this man go. The case is not strong enough, and so there is a reasonable doubt. They return their verdict not guilty. Does that remove the crime from him? Does that say he didn't commit the crime in actuality? No. It simply means that in the eyes of that court, he has not broken the law. He stands righteous. So this is what justification is. We are guilty. But the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place. The law declared him guilty, and he suffered the equivalency of an eternal hell on our behalf. We who are guilty had his righteousness transferred over to us, received in faith, so that as far as the law is concerned, as far as the court is concerned, we've never broken the law. So the court must declare that we're not guilty, that we are righteous, that we have a title deed to life. We cannot be bound over to punishment because of any crime that might be charged against us. It is in the light of this that Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Luther did not see that in his early life. And though he received a PhD degree in theology from the university in Germany, and was a professor of Bible interpretation and theology, he, for the greater part of his early life, believed that a man had to make himself righteous. This is where his bondage lay. This is why he had no freedom. This is why most in the church were in bondage. They were trying by their own efforts, by their own works, to get into heaven, to find favor with God, to get out from under condemnation. But they had no understanding of this gospel truth that had been lost in the midst of all of the superstition that had grown up in the latter medieval period of time. But this is the heart of the gospel, justification in the righteousness of Christ received by faith. In the second place, the man who has faith in God is just, not only in the gospel sense, as I have explained, but outwardly in that faith moves him to comply in his life with that which is right and true. In other words, if I have been declared righteous by God, that same faith motivates me to a life of righteousness. In the book of Acts, we read that we are purified by faith. The justified man cannot love sin. He lives in newness of life, and because of that, he loves God and obeys his will. In the second place, I want to see the converse of this. Not only that the man who believes in God is just, but a man who is just is one who believes in God. There's no way in the world you can be justified in the biblical sense of the word, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Spirit of God has not illuminated your mind, has not brought you to faith by His regenerating work, there is no justification. First of all, God requires faith because He deserves faith. And he who robs God of faith is not justified. In other words, a man who does not believe God says God is not worth believing. How can one be justified from his sins if he continues to cast this reflection upon the character of the Lord God Almighty? Faith takes God at His word. It believes what God says. And he that believes not has rejected God's witness to Christ, to salvation, to sin, and to man. Let me give you a statement by Spurgeon. He said, "Some dream that this matter of justness only concerns the outer life and does not touch man's belief. I say not so. Righteousness concerns the inner parts of a man, the central region of his manhood. And truly, just men deserve to be made clean in the secret parts, and in the hidden parts they would know wisdom. Is it not so? We hear it continually asserted that the understanding and the belief constitute a province exempt from the jurisdiction of God. Is it indeed true that I may believe what I like without being accountable to God for my belief? No, my brethren, no single part of our manhood is beyond the range of the divine law. Our whole capacity as men lies under the sovereignty of Him that created us, and we are as much bound to believe aright as we are bound to act aright. In fact, our actions and our thinking are so intertwisted and entangled, there is no dividing the one from the other. To say that the rightness of the outward life sufficeth is to go clean contrary to the whole tenor of the Word of God. I am as much bound to serve God with my mind as with my heart. I am as much bound to believe what God reveals as I am to do what God enjoins. Errors of judgment are as truly sins as errors of life. It is a part of our allegiance to our great Sovereign and Lord that we do yield up our understanding, our thought, and our belief to His supreme control. No man is right until he is a right believer. A just man must be just towards God by believing in God and trusting Him in all that He is and says and does." So this leads me to say that there is no reason for a man to be just toward his fellow men when he has not been justified before God. In other words, to the extent men believe in God, to that extent they will act justly toward their fellow men. to the extent that God is ruled out of our life, whether it be private or public, to that extent man becomes a law to himself, and anything and everything goes. Now we are being plagued in the last several days with news, terrifying news, about youth gangs in our city and the region of Birmingham, who are committing the most atrocious crimes, from murder to rape to theft, in order to be initiated into club life. Furthermore, we are reading of a crime wave of child murders that are strange in every sense of the word. There is an increase in pornography. There is an increase in every kind of major violent crime. Now, if you will go behind these crimes and these young people, you'll find the reason is humanism. Humanism is that religion that says man is the measure of all things. Man being the measure of all things, there's no place for God in our universe. Now, once God is ruled out, once men cease to believe in God, anything goes. I've been reading with a great deal of enjoyment, though I would take issue with him on one or two things, some of his terminology especially, Tim LaHaye's The Battle for the Mind. I think every Christian ought to read it. Some of the chapter titles in here are, and this will help you to see why there's a sudden interest in our political realm, Your Incredible Brain, Humanizing America, The Wisdom of God, Humanism, The Wisdom of Man, The Humanist Bible, Humanists Control America, Humanism is a Religion, The Moral Majority, The Sleeping Majority is Stirring, Separation of Church and State, Is the Pre-Tribulation Tribulation Necessary? What Can You Do? Now, he makes some statements in here that are very vital. He said, during the last 200 years, humanism, man's wisdom, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1, has captivated the thinking of the Western world. After conquering Europe's colleges and universities, it spread to America, where it has developed a stranglehold on all public education. Recognizing, as they did, the strategic nature of both education and the communications field in waging their battle for the minds of mankind, the humanists gradually moved in until they virtually controlled both. Almost every vital office in the bureaus of the United Nations organizations have been held by American humanists who are a member of the humanist society, who are atheists and whose goal is world government through crime. He says almost every major magazine, newspaper, TV network, secular book publisher, and movie producer is a committed humanist, surrounding himself with editors and newscasters who share his philosophy and seldom permit anything to be presented that contradicts humanism unless forced to by community pressure. Now watch what he says. Today's wave of crime and violence in our streets, promiscuity, divorce, shattered dreams, and broken hearts can be laid right at the door of secular humanism. As the scriptures teach, Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Unless our nation's leaders and a sufficient number of American citizens become aware of the truth about humanism, it will ultimately lead to anarchy, and our culture will be destroyed. Dr. Francis Schaeffer has warned that the ultimate end of humanism is always chaos. Further, under Humanism, the Wisdom of Man, one of its platforms he titles Amorality, but I would take issue there. fallen man is not amoral, he's immoral. He's not neutral, he's not without morals, he's against morals until he's regenerated. He says the humanistic doctrine of evolution, and all humanists are evolutionary, has naturally led to the destruction of the moral foundation upon which this country was originally built. If you believe that man is an animal, you will naturally expect him to live like one. Consequently, almost every sexual law that is required in order to maintain a morally sane society has been struck down by the humanists so that man may follow his animal appetite. Such was predicted in the Humanist magazine some years back. It said, Darwin's discovery of the principle of evolution sounded the death knell of religious and moral values. It removed the ground from under the feet of traditional religion. So he goes on to point out that it's not Bible-believing churches of our nation that have advocated sexual permissiveness, trial marriage, easy divorce, abortion on demand, inflammatory sex education forcibly taught our school children from kindergarten through high school, co-ed college dorms, homosexuality as an optional lifestyle, and free access to pornography, marijuana, and occasionally hard drugs. This country's leading humanistic educators, lawmakers, and judges have consistently liberalized our statutes in these areas. Their watchword is, there absolutely are no absolutes. So the only absolute is that absolutely there are no absolutes. Yet Christianity is built on the absolutism of the law of God, the word of God, and the will of God. Even in Spurgeon's time, the influx of humanism was beginning to take its toll. That was 100 years ago. Listen to what he stated with reference to an experience. He said, a few weeks ago, a man deliberately killed his employer who had offended him. And as he gave himself up to the police, you see, because there was still some moral consciousness 100 years ago, they don't give up anymore. He said that he was not in the least degree afraid nor ashamed of what he had done. He admitted the murder and owned that he knew the consequences very well. He expected to suffer about half a minute's pain upon the gallows. And then there would be an end of him, and he was quite prepared for that. He spoke and acted, Spurgeon said, in consistency with his belief or his non-belief, and truly there is no form of crime but what becomes logical and legitimate if you take away from man faith in God and the hereafter. That's gone, break up your commonwealth. There is nothing to hold humanity together. For without a God, the moral government of the universe has ceased. And anarchy is the natural state of things. If there be no God and no judgment to come, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If necessary, let us thieve, lie, and kill. Why not? Nothing can be sinful, for there be no lawgiver, there is no law. And if there be no law, then there can be no transgression. To what a chaos must all things come if faith in God is renounced? And so Spurgeon made that observation 100 years ago from this date earlier and longer than 100 years ago. Of course, Spurgeon, living close to the times in which his life was cast, almost idolized Queen Victoria and believed that she was possibly the greatest thing that God had ever given to England. Nevertheless, as we stand farther back and can more objectively analyze the quote Victorian era, we see that the Victorian era has been completely and totally misrepresented to us by twisted education of today. It's supposed to have been a time of great morality and high standards of conduct and of living. But now it is a known fact that Queen Victoria made this pronouncement when Darwin's Origin of the Species was released and the first edition sold out in about an hour after it had been printed, that she was so thankful for this book coming to the public, because now she needed no longer to believe in the morality of the Old Testament. That is, no longer did she need to accept the law of God in her life. And then, of course, nude bathing on the beaches was quite common in her time. It's been totally misrepresented. And the big hoop skirt that the women wore in those days were not at all to cover their female anatomy, because they could have left the hooks out and simply allowed the material to drape itself about their body. But they always took pains to stoop over and pet a little dog, which caused the hooks to raise in the rear so that the men present would be sure to get a good view of the thighs. Or if they were coming down the stairs, they would swing, and the men would not be deprived of their looks on that particular day. And this was the reason for it, of course. And I'm sure that most of you women are glad that that's gone out of style and that miniskirts came in to take its place. You see, there's not really any difference. The miniskirts just made it more convenient. You didn't have to take so long hooking yourself up and buying so much material in order to dress yourself. But when there is no law, and there can be no law other than what man says is law to himself, when God is disbelieved, anything can go. So if there is no higher law, no judge, no judgment, no hereafter, man need not be judged. There is no necessity that he seek to be righteous. And then finally, I want you to note that by faith shall a just man live. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. In the first place, that's an extremely narrow statement. It cuts off all other pretended ways to life. It says there's only one way of salvation, and that way is God's revealed way in the gospel through Jesus Christ. God will not tolerate any other way. By his faith, he shall live. But also, it's a very broad statement, because it does not say that he shall live by so much faith or so little faith or so broad a faith or so narrow a faith or faith that has this characteristic or faith that has that characteristic. You see, dear one, it's not faith that's faith. Faith is simply an empty hand that receives what God gives. The object of faith is faith. Christ is the Savior, not our faith. We don't believe in believing. We don't have faith in our faith. Our faith must be rooted in Christ. There's no faith at all. And so as long as our faith is in Christ, then it is saving faith. He is the Savior. Then by faith, the just live on when others die, because those who are justified have been quickened into life, and nothing can kill that life. They will never be separated from the Lord God Almighty. With that, then, I want to illustrate this truth of the just shall live by his faith. And some of the highlights in Luther's life, which will take about 3 minutes to sum up. The gospel did not break into Luther's mind with full illumination all at one time. But the truth of this, the just shall live by faith, came by slow degrees. As he consistently studied his Bible, made his notations, and taught his classes in the universe, or university. In the monastery, as an Augustinian monk, while he was turning through his Bible, he came upon this passage of Scripture. And he made a note, and he began to think, the just shall live by faith. In other words, the impact struck him, but he didn't fully understand it. Luther continued on in seeking favor with God by his own works and deprivation. For he so mortified himself physically that he lacerated his body, starved himself to skin and bones, was found time and again falling out on the floor in a state of unconsciousness, where he had beaten himself so merciless with the whip, and deprived himself of food, and therefore had to be rebuked and taken care of. His one high point during this time was his commission to visit Rome. He was sent there on business. He made the long, hard, and dangerous trip from Germany across the mountains down into Italy and into Rome. Rome boasted that there was a fresh church for every day of the year where one could attend and do penance. However, when Luther got to Rome, he found that it was, rather than a city of holiness, a city filled with hypocrites and a den of iniquity. While he was there, he heard men of Rome say, if there was a hell, Rome was built on top of it, for it was the nearest approach to it that could be found in this world. Disillusioned with Rome, he continued to believe in the Pope and his authority, and also the ability of his own works to justify him with God. One day while in Rome, he was climbing the Sancta Scala on his bare knees, praying at each step, when suddenly these words hit him like a clap of thunder. The just shall live by faith. And he stood up, and he descended those steps and was fully delivered from his bondage. The just shall not live by climbing stairs, on bare knees saying prayers, by visiting a round of churches every day, or receiving the benediction of the Pope, the just shall live by faith. No sooner did he believe these words than he began to live in the sense of being active in the work of God. Up until this time, his life was a struggle, filled with fears and doubtings and going through formalities and religious exercises. An introversion wherein he constantly turned upon himself, seeking the favor of God through his penance. When Luther returned to Germany, he found that Tetzel, one of the emissaries of the Pope, was going over Germany, selling indulgences, in other words, the forgiveness of sin. Now, an indulgence is based on supererogation. The concept is simply this, that some saints were better than they needed to be in order to get to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ merited more than what was given out in salvation. So did the Virgin, and so did the disciples, and so had the ones been canonized by the church. Now, these merits, which they didn't need, were put into a casket or a vault in reservation for those who did need merit, to merit the favor of God to get out of purgatory and to get into heaven. Now, Tetzel was selling these merits, called indulgences. And he was promising the people that no sooner than the gold or the silver touched the paint, and you could hear it ring, that a soul would fly out of purgatory. He would give out papers that this person had bought so many indulgences. Now,
You see, if I want to live it up, say this next weekend, I really want to make a round in living in sin, but I don't want to demerit my merits. I don't want to pull anything away from my merits before God. I simply buy my indulgence. And so this gives me a little margin, you see, a little extra righteousness so I can go out and sin. And this can get me by. And so Tetzel was giving out these papers so that persons could have their indulgences, and you can imagine what immoralities it was producing. This caused Luther, basically, to nail his 95 propositions, his theses, to the church door. He only intended this to be read by the university students and by clergy, so he wrote it in Latin. He did not intend for it to get down to the people because he was still a faithful Catholic. However, the university students went wild. They took the theses down, translated it into German. Then they began to publish it and distribute them. And as a result, there was an uprising that swept Luther along with it. This resulted in Luther being summoned to Augsburg to be tried. He went in a wagon and preached to the multitudes from village to village as they gathered along the road to see this man that was turning Germany upside down. Here he debated, here he defended his position. But from here, he would have been executed if it had not been that a friend had him kidnapped as he was leaving the city, and he was taken to the castle at Warburg, where he was kept imprisoned for the protection of his own life. During this stay, of course, Luther translated the Bible into the German language, which is still being used. He studied, he rested, he worked out his understanding of the gospel. But being the restless man he was, he could not be buried there in ease and had to get on with his life's work. Suddenly he appeared in Wittenberg. But the elector feared that he would not be able to protect Luther and that Luther would be tried for treason and executed as a heretic, burned at the stake. However, Luther wrote him and said to him, I come under a far higher protection than yours. Nay, I hold that I am more likely to protect your grace than your grace to protect me. He who has the strongest faith is the best protector. Luther had learned in these trials to be independent of men, to cast himself completely upon God. Of course, he started his work there of teaching and of preaching the gospel to the people in their language in which they were being reformed. When the Pope excommunicated him. However, when the bull of excommunication was delivered, Luther burned it in public to show his break and that the excommunication of the Pope meant nothing to him. But this was not the means whereby he lived. The just shall live by faith, not by the favor or disfavor of the Pope. Luther then was forced to live by faith, for only faith could speak peace to his stormy soul. And Luther was a man who had a stormy soul. Because of his work, because of the illness which he suffered constantly, he was given to great and intensified depressions of spirit. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, his depression was so deep that his wife appeared that morning in clothes of black. And Luther rebuked her and asked her, for whom did she mourn? And she replied and said, Luther, for God. For God.
Well, of course, you can imagine how enraged Luther was at this, the fiery spirit that he possessed, only to be informed by his wife that she thought God had died by the way he was living. This brought Luther, of course, out of his depression. And he went back to his work. God is not dead. The just shall live by his faith. When Luther came to die, he offered no forgiveness for his actions. He did not repent for that which he had come to believe and that which he preached. Luther died strongly believing that the just shall live by his faith. Therefore, as we approach this Friday, when there shall be festivities, celebrations, goblins and ghosts, some violence, some property destruction, a great deal of disrespect, let us remember we do not commemorate the dead who died in the flood under the judgment of God. Nor do we worship at the feet of the saints. For we ourselves have been sainted by Christ when we were brought to faith in Him. We are saints ourselves. But let this be a fresh commemoration of the principles of the gospel and of the text of the Reformation. The just shall live by his faith. Our Father, we thank thee that thou dost raise up men and use them to advance thy kingdom, to promote thy work. We thank thee for the Reformation, even though it never was completed. Many errors still hang to its skirt. And Rome never was totally and completely separated from. Yet we do thank thee for the principles of thy grace that were hammered out, for those men who sacrificed themselves. For we know that the liberty we experience in this nation, the freedom that we have as a people, is the result of that heritage as it was brought over into England and from the Puritans to this nation and its birth. Dismiss us in thy favor. Watch over and keep us through Christ our Lord. Amen.